Our passage for today comes from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 to 16. So you can read along with me. You have a paper in the midst of your bulletin. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1 to 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea and lightened it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and haul me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of the heart, it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Let's pray together. Lord, what a joy it is to worship you this morning in the presence of your people, to glorify your name, to tell you that you indeed are great and that all glory and honor and praise belongs to you. Help us, Lord, to be set apart for worship, not just on Sunday mornings, but even in our whole lives, to be living sacrifices and vessels of honor and instruments of praise, that in our daily life we will constantly bring glory to you. And Father, help us to glorify you now as we turn to your word, that you will give us your truth, that we will hear your voice, that we will respond in faith and in obedience to your call. And so help us and let us hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. During this academic year, our focus has been on the gospel. We have looked at the mission of the gospel in the book of Acts. And these last 3 months, we have focused on the message of the gospel in the book of Galatians. And for this month, we're going to look at ourselves as messengers of the gospel. In fact, we're really in the middle of a time of reaching out. There is a plan of evangelism that we're participating in. And somewhere here I have the booklet that I hope all of you have, whether it's in Mandarin or whether it's in English, about leading our friends to Christ. And we are remembering to pray for three friends, and this is even the time to reach out to them and to share the gospel with them. In fact, the next two Sundays would be great opportunities to bring them even here to our service. We have been given a treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to keep for ourselves, but to hand over to others, even as we enjoy it, so that they might enjoy it as well. And we know this book of Jonah. Perhaps we immediately think of the fish. There's only three verses in the whole book that talk about the fish, actually. But I think that the focus of this little book is on a big God. If I had to pick a theme verse, it would be chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah was one of 12 minor prophets. Minor not in importance, but minor meaning a little bit shorter in length than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but certainly major in their significance as being inspired messengers of the Word of God. He was from the northern kingdom. Remember, there was a division of the kingdoms. There was Judah in the south. There was Israel to the north. And there were three prophets, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah, who were sent out from the northern kingdom. This event really did happen. It happened about 8 centuries before Christ. We don't know who wrote the book. We don't know even when the book was written. But I think we should affirm with conviction that this is a real story. Yes, even a real fish, even as real as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it starts in verse 1 with these well-known words, "The word of the Lord came." The call of God. In fact, this phrase is given 100 times in the Old Testament. And it's usually followed by a specific direction to go and to preach. And I think in the last 3,000 years, our duty has not changed very much. We could still summarize our responsibility with those two words, go and preach. And as I've been around the world a little bit, I've seen a lot of churches, I've seen a lot of going, I've seen a lot of activity. Sometimes we're going maybe not for the right reasons or maybe not to the right places, but the word of the Lord is still the same. Go and preach. In fact, literally what God says in this verse to Jonah is get up and go, hurry up and go. And today we also have preaching. You're enduring one right now, as a matter of fact. But everywhere around the church, we don't always hear preaching. Sometimes we'll hear therapy or entertainment or even some places you can go where there are aerobics classes and all kinds of things are in the church. And that might have its place. I certainly could use a little more exercise. But I do think we should not lose the distinctive that we are still today called to be messengers of the word. It's not always an easy word, but we see in verses 1 and 2 that this word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And Jonah responded immediately. Problem was, he went off in the opposite direction. Verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's contemporary Amos asked the question, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Well, apparently not Jonah. And in fact, we can see from the map that Tarshish was probably about as far off the map as Nineveh. Tarshish, probably today in what we know as Spain, Nineveh, what we know in Iraq or that area of the world. So Jonah basically ran as far as he could from the call that God gave to him. Well, what was the conflict of this servant? Why did he get this boat to nowhere land? Well, today, I think we could easily think about people who are led by circumstances. He just wanders down to Joppa or Jaffa today, and he notices a ship leaving to Spain at 3 o'clock, and oh my goodness, it's 2:45. Well, it must be the will of God for me to get on this ship, right? It's a coincidence from God. And there are a lot of people that look to signs and coincidences and events and circumstances and all those things. God must be giving them a message. Well, God gave Jonah a message. And the message was that there's a camel train leaving for Nineveh in the opposite direction, not a ship going to Tarshish. Well, he wasn't a modern man. Probably more likely he might have thought about the challenges. And you can see from this colored map there that Nineveh was pretty far. It would have been tiring and expensive and long to get all the way to Nineveh. Some people think it was a journey of several months. The Bible says in chapter 4, Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Now, either that means there are a lot of little kids who don't know their right hand from their left. If there's 120,000 of those little kids, maybe 500,000 or maybe even 1,000,000 who hopefully do know their right hand from their left. Or if this is the sum total of their population, 120,000, Jonah was probably thinking, man, these people are really stupid. I'm going to have a hard time doing anything in that city. Verse 1 says, Nineveh was a great city. Chapter 3 calls it an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And so he might very well ask the question, well, what could one man do in such a massive mission field? He might have thought about the potential conflict, verse 2, for their evil has come up before me. Very similar wording to the book of Genesis, where God talks about the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sin came up before him. And there's almost a parallel of the mission of Jonah to the mission of the angels into Sodom and Gomorrah long ago, as Jonah now has to go into Nineveh with this word from God. Another interesting thing, you might make a note and read perhaps this month, the book of Nahum. In Nahum, he gives the whole book about Nineveh. He preaches against Nineveh. And in that book of Nahum, he says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses." Maybe Jonah thought, not sure if I want my body going up on that pile with the rest of the dead in Nineveh. Well, we realize even today there are challenges. We're called, for example, to go to the Islamic world, not an easy place. I read recently that the Baptist mission in the United States has 3 times more women who sign up to go to the Muslim world than men. It's a tough thing. And probably we could understand why Jonah wouldn't want to go to some of those places. But all those possible reasons are not as clear as the reason he himself gives in chapter 4. We see that Jonah actually was already a called prophet by God. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we just catch a little phrase that this Jonah, son of Amittai, had actually had another mission experience. Back in the 8th century, there was King Jeroboam II. And during his reign, which was a difficult one because he did not fear God, Jonah was called to another mission that was also difficult and also dangerous. But we see from the text, Jonah, on that situation, obeyed. I just wanted to point that out because we can't live on yesterday's success. We can't say, well, you know, I had this great victory for God last week or last month or last year. Well, good on you. But that great victory for God needs to be repeated every time the call of God goes onto our life. We can't just say, well, you know, I'm coasting on all that I used to do a long time ago. Jonah tells us why he ran from God. And it's a word, I don't know if it's in the dictionary, but I called it compassionless. But you know, the good thing about the computer dictionary, if that red line comes underneath, just add it to your dictionary and then, you know, it's a real word. And Jonah says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." Now, you would think that's the reason he would go to Nineveh. But rather, his heart is so hard against these Assyrians or these Ninevites. He believes, of course, that the people of God should go to heaven. But he'll run as far as he can to make sure those Ninevites will go to hell. He will do all he can to keep the gospel from those stubborn, difficult Ninevite people. Well, I think we have a challenge before us, because one of the reasons this book of Jonah is so popular is that we can identify with him all too often. You realize, in a similar way, the founders of the two largest religions in the world today are both called prophets. They both preached in very religious cities that had important shrines that dictated the culture of those cities. In fact, Jesus, we know, was in Jerusalem, and he was preaching in the temple of the Jews. 600 years later, there was a prophet named Muhammad who preached in Mecca and who was in the Kaaba of the Arabs. Both of them were bold preachers. Both of them created a stir through their ministries, and both of them were soon opposed by the authorities. In the case of Muhammad, when his message was rejected, there was a plot affix in Mecca. We read it in the 8th surah of the Quran. Remember how the unbelievers plotted against thee, that's Muhammad, to keep thee, Muhammad, in bonds, or slay thee, or get thee out of thy home. They plot, they plan. God too plans, but the best planners is God. So Muhammad's life and ministry is marked by a hijra, which literally means flight. If you look at an Islamic calendar today, it's A-H after the hijra. Because at this point of opposition, the word of Allah came to Muhammad and basically says, get out of town. And he got out of town and he went to a city called Medina. And as he went to Medina, there was a new word given to him, and it's in the second surah, and fight in the way of Allah, and those who with you fight, who fight with you, kill them wherever you want, you find them, and drive them out whence they drove you out. If they fight you, then slay them. Such is the recompense of the unbelievers. And so Muhammad is given this new sanction to kill and to subject unbelievers. Again, in the Surah 9, fight those who do not believe in Allah, nor in the latter day, nor do they prohibit what Allah and his apostles have prohibited, nor follow the religion of truth out of those who have been given the book until they pay the tax in acknowledgement of superiority. And they're in a state of subjection. So here's the Quranic mandate to kill and to subject those people who don't follow the religion. Well, 8 centuries after Jonah and 6 centuries before Muhammad was the prophet from Nazareth named Jesus. And he, in that city of Jerusalem, was opposed by authorities for his ministry. And when his own followers wanted to stop those who came against him, he tells them, Matthew 26, put your sword back into its place. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And it seems from the Bible that there was no hijra for the prophet from Nazareth. Rather than leaving Jerusalem as things got tough, we read in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus actually leads the way into Jerusalem. Jesus, knowing that he would be murdered in that very city that opposed him, leads the way into it and realizes that all this will happen to him, but he will pass through it, and as it says, in 3 days, rise from the dead. And so we follow this Lord Jesus Christ, who went through the adversity, not running from it, but standing even by the grace of God after it was all over in the power of his resurrection. And so we think about the consequences back to Jonah now, verse 3, where we read chapter 1, verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Now mark that phrase not only geographically, but spiritually. There's a message here. Because the way away from God is always down. The proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end it leads to death. Or as Paul said, the wages of sin is death. A woman scholar on this book of Jonah wrote, so too we can flee to our own Tarshish. We can so immerse ourselves in our irreligious society or in a godless social circle or in our own affairs and interests that the name of God is never spoken except in profanity, and the works of God are never recalled. We can absent ourselves from all worship, all faith communities, all religious learning, all attempts to live by faith's ethic, and become totally secular, banishing God from our thought, our deeds, our devotion, our total view of the world. We can forget about God in Tarshish. And perhaps Tarshish is a good name for our present culture. Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, he paid the fare. Now realize that when those soldiers threw him into the sea, they didn't refund his money. They kept it. How different was the story of Moses and his mother? You remember how much she loved this beautiful baby boy, and the edict of the day was he had to die. So with great devotion, she makes this basket and sets him off there into the Nile River as his sister Miriam was watching. And it just so happened that the Pharaoh's daughter found the baby in the basket. And Miriam says, should I get a Hebrew woman to nurse this child for you? And here's the amazing words in Exodus. The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. How amazing. In fact, Barnhouse says, when you run away from the Lord, you'll never get where you're going. And you'll always pay your own fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you'll always get where you're going, and he'll pay the fare. And so we wonder, how could a prophet of God try to run away from God? As a prophet, I'm quite sure he knew the scriptures. I'm quite sure he knew Psalm 139. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? If I flew away beyond the east or lived in the farthest places in the west, you would be there to lead me. So Jonah was an inescapably trapped situation. No matter where he went, God was already there. And what we see is that his disobedience brought problems to the people around him. And I think the same is true today. You remember when Achan stole those robes and things from Jericho? I've always wondered about that. He stole a beautiful robe. You know, where are you going to wear this thing when everybody knows it's stolen? You know, I mean, I hadn't thought about that, but you know, he stole it. What happened? Well, not only did he die, but his own nation was defeated in the next battle at Ai. Remember when David wrongly counted the people of Israel? God said, don't take a census. He did so. And just because he foolishly disobeyed, 70,000 people of Israel died. Now Jonah, running away from God. The whole ship is about to sink. Lots of people are about to drown. A French scholar says, we have to realize once again then that is how this it usually is with the world. The storm is unleashed because of the unfaithfulness of the church and Christians. This being so, if the tempest is God's will to constrain his church, a will by which the whole human enterprise is endangered. And so the sailors, who of course had seen a storm or two along the way, really got scared, verse 5, about this storm, because it was mighty and huge. Now, later in the Bible, we find another boat incident where there are disciples and where there's a great storm and wind and the waves, and everything is good in that story. Why? Because Jesus himself is in the boat. But in this story, something quite different. Jonah, the prophet of God, in the boat is the reason for the wind and the waves. And so they are indeed in trouble. And they do the best they can. And you know, I was thinking about the leaders of the world today. You can look at those sailors and their behavior, sort of like the leaders of the world today. I think they're often doing the best they can. We got to make a plan here, guys. We got to have a conference. We got to gather all the world together. We got to talk about it. We got to make a treaty. We got to, you know, if necessary, we got to go to war. Got to get those guys with the blue helmets to walk around and sort of see what's going on over there. They do the best they can. And so these sailors are kind of thinking about stuff. I don't think we should blame the world's leaders or the sailors. I think they're trying. I think the answer is in the old song by Keith Green, who described the church as being asleep in the light. And that's just what Jonah was doing. While the world around him was dying, he's asleep. Or better yet, in some churches, arguing about significant things like the color of the sanctuary carpet or all kinds of other, you know, great issues that face churches today. And in verse 5, the mariners were afraid and they each cried out to their God. Here's an international, interreligious prayer meeting. God, whoever you are, whatever you're called, can you do something? We're really in a fix down here. We can see a little bit of science going on. They're throwing stuff over the board. They think, well, maybe, you know, we'll lighten the load and maybe we can figure this thing out here. But Jonah is asleep. He's not troubled by the storm. His conscience doesn't seem to be troubled. In fact, it's the captain, verse 6, who wakes him up with words very similar to the call that God had given earlier in the chapter. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps that God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish. Here's an unbeliever who has no idea about the true and living God. Maybe, maybe not, we don't know. You know, it's Jonah who knows God, who really should have been very clear of the purpose and plan of God. And so he hopes that God, the captain, hopes that God will have mercy. But Jonah is running away because God does have mercy. How ironic, isn't it? The sailors eventually realize the supernatural nature of the storm, verse 9, when Jonah gives a testimony. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's a preacher. He's a preacher in sin, but he's still a preacher, and he's not going to miss this opportunity. Interesting, isn't it, that the gifts and the call of God on our life are irrevocable. And so even in this dark hour, Jonah can't get away. Jonah will preach to them, even if he needs to drown with them. Maybe among the crew there were people from Nineveh. But we see in verse 5, the mariners were afraid. But verse 10, when they hear this, we see they're exceedingly afraid. They're now terrified because they're not just messing with a storm that they can't seem to overcome. They're messing with the God of heaven and earth who creates the storm. They knew his tribute. They knew the story of the Hebrew people. They knew how the Egyptians had been drowned in another sea long ago, the Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. They knew how this very God had opened that Jordan River, how this very God had toppled the walls of the city of Jericho. And so they rightly ask this man, what have you done? Why have you put us in this situation? And there's nothing more embarrassing than that, is there? To be a called by God servant and to be outed by a bunch of unbelievers that don't even know who God is? Not a good place. And it would have been rather simple to stop the storm. Turn around. Take me back. Let me do what I should do. But no, in suicidal defiance, Jonah doesn't consider that to be an option. He would rather die than serve God. Paul, remember, was in a storm. We read in the book of Acts, as they're in the midst of it, he calls out to these pagan soldiers, take heart, I beg you. Not one of you will lose his life. Only the ship will be lost. Jonah, not quite to Paul's stature here, has another idea. Interesting progression. Verse 5, they feared something. Verse 10, they feared the God of Jacob. But verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Why is this so important? Because they did it after the storm had passed. We hear of foxhole conversions, where people are getting shot at, say, I need God, I need God. But when the shooting stops, they don't need God. Well, the shooting stopped. The storm passed. While the sea was calm, these people called upon the name of the Lord. What's that tell us? I think they met the living God. I think even through the defiant, rebellious, runaway prophet, they still met God. I remember when I was in college and I was hoping to see my friend Bob Kells come to know Jesus. Kind of like this thing we're praying about our friends, and I was praying for Bob, and then Bob had something happen. I forget what it was, but he had to be hospitalized. So he gave me a call, come to the hospital, and he was really in a panic. And he says, Mark, pray for me, pray for me. I says, well, Bob, I will. I said, I'll pray for you right now. But what I really want to tell you is even if you get out of the hospital, you still need to know God because you are going to face him someday. Oh, then I'll do it. I'll do it. What do I do? Okay. So he prays and he receives Jesus. And we have a wonderful like moment there. But you know what? Bob got better. And Bob didn't have any time for God after that. And how sad that is. Well, here the storm has passed, but they're calling upon the name of the Lord. And so even as Jonah runs from God, God, in his mercy, still saves sinners. And we see, lastly, the character of God. And I wonder if we are having this heart. I wonder if we love the neighbor whose dog poops on the walkway every time we step in it. I wonder if we love the people who just seem to can't speak our language, or they don't look so attractive, or their skin color is wrong, or their size is wrong, or their gender orientation is wrong. Maybe there's some people that are sort of outside the boundaries of our love. Well, it seems to be that's Jonah's issue. They're outside the boundary of his ability to love. But we should know that there's a wideness to the mercy of God. Chapter 4, he asks the question that is still not answered. Should not I pity? Asks God. God's character is to show mercy. And we see God's salvation. There are people that think salvation is our responsibility. We've got to do something for it. If that were true, the book would be really, really short. It would end with chapter 1, verse 3, when Jonah rose to flee the presence of the Lord. But thank God, the verse is not about what we do to save ourselves, but it's about chapter 2, verse 9, salvation coming from the Lord. Because after Jonah runs, we see verse 4, but the Lord. God in his mercy will work even when we run from him. We might run, but he runs faster. Paul could be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we see God's sovereignty in all of this. God, says Paul, is going to work everything together for good, Romans 8, for those called ones. And he does that in this book. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. Chapter 4, verse 6, God appointed a plant. Chapter 4, verse 7, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. And I think many of us have no problem with God's sovereignty over certain areas of our life. I mean, what would we do without gravity? Maybe the floating would be fun for a while, but it'd be kind of hard to get anything done around here to hold everything down all the time. I mean, gravity's okay. We'll take gravity. But do we want the sovereignty of God over our moral life? I mean, maybe you're married to someone. And maybe, you know, you know the Bible doesn't say, and you know, God hates divorce. You know that verse. But, you know, you just don't have that feeling anymore. In fact, you've really got a new feeling for somebody else. And you say, well, you know, what are you going to do? You know, I think that's why the Bible says we have means of grace, that we are called by God to remain in him with his word and with worship and with prayer and with faithful service to God. But what happens if you ignore all the means of grace? Stop worshiping, stop reading, stop praying, stop giving, stop serving. For many people, not much happens. You just sort of slowly slide away so that one week rolls into another week, into another month, into a year. And God's mission is far away from anything you've thought about. God could enter into the situation like he did with Pharaoh and confront him and challenge him and bring 10 plagues that got increasingly more difficult, hoping that they would turn and repent, which they unfortunately never did. But it seems God took the election of Jonah so seriously that he would stop at nothing. Whether it's a storm, whether it's a fish, God will bring this servant back. But I pray that we won't need such drama in our lives. We won't be like the psalmist who talked of Israel having been saved by God. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works, and they didn't wait for his counsel, and they forgot God, their Savior. I think this book of Jonah is a wake-up call, at least for me, to remember the Lord, to follow him, to realize that he is indeed the God who made all things, including me, to remember and rejoice in his mercy as Savior and as Sovereign, to remember Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are called in that irrevocable call to go and preach, to share with others your word, your truth, your life-giving message. We've been following the drama of your church in the book of Acts. We've been remembering the importance of salvation by grace through faith alone in the book of Galatians. And now we're challenged to remember that we ourselves are called to serve you and to be faithful in the mission of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to turn and follow in the right direction, that we will find your blessing and see great fruit for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.